Father, thank you that your church is a mighty army of men and women and boys and girls, that as the sun travels its course this day, your people are gathering in every nation of the world. And as they gather, they're doing what we're doing right now. They're opening their Bibles, they're praying, they're asking that you, the author of sacred scripture, would be their teacher, so that we might behold the main theme of the Bible, that is, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that for us now, for me, that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as churches gather, as Christian leaders are raised up, as God's work is going on, we might ask ourselves, what is the motivation? Why do people do the work of ministry? And the text that we're stepping into this morning that Alkesh has just read for us reveals what I think are two primary motives of gospel ministry. The first is God's dreadful searching. And you see, we're starting off with verse 10, the last verse of our previous section, which said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so the context of our passage this morning is following on from this idea of the final judgment, this very serious day in which all nations, all peoples will be gathered before the living God and give an account, and indeed the heaven and hell consequences of that account are serious for our life and for our ministry. And that's why our text, verse 11, begins with these words, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Some people try to tone down the word fear and say, well, it's kind of like respect, it's kind of like awe or appreciation, and it is all those things. But I think fear is fear. It is a real motive. When you're in danger, when there is fire, when there is trouble, when there is cataclysmic adversity, you want to do something about it. It's not the highest motive, but it is a valid motive that we need to realize God is serious about His Word. And in many of our societies today, when we begin to talk about the fear of the Lord, the response is sarcasm. Oh yeah, and God's gonna send me to hell? Well, the God of the Bible threatens just that. Hell is a real place. In fact, He came to this world in His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to keep us out of hell. But we must be warned that if we will not receive Christ, you are going to hell. The reality of the judgment of God is for you if you reject the only hope of salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so we know, as Paul says, the fear of the Lord. Whether we're His servants or whether we're sinners far away from Him, we need to realize God is serious. Judgment day will be a terrible thing. It will be when God will make all things right, including us, who are so wrong so many times. But the confidence that we have in judgment before God is that God knows all things perfectly. Verse 11, what we are is known to God. Now for some people, the fact that God knows us is a delightful thing. But for others who might not be in right relationship with God, the fact that He knows you can be a scary thing. God sees all the pictures, not just the ones you did not delete. God sees all of our positioning and posturing and front and back and 360 view around us. God is all-knowing. The writer of the Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees our worst days, not just those Instagram moment days. But if you are in Christ, the fear of God for you should not be whether you're lost or whether you're saved. You are saved. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But the fear of God for us should be, what about our loved ones? What about our colleagues? What about our friends? What about all those nations that aren't here this morning as we celebrate this International Day? Are those we know ready for that day? And have we done our part to tell them the good news to make them ready? In fact, if we know Christ, his love conquers fear. John says it clearly, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But as Paul, the servant of God, has the energy cell in him, it has the positive and negative charge. It has the love of God, but also the fear of God motivating this servant of God. In fact, Peter says it, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so the fear of the Lord, whether it's us thinking of our standing before God or thinking of others in their standing before God, should grip our hearts, should make us know that this judgment day is no joke, but one day it will come and we need to be ready for it. Well, God sees perfectly, but others see partially. Somebody has written, from the beginning of Christianity to this day, churches have gathered round men and made their boasts in them, in gifts, accomplishment, distinctives, which may have given an outward splendor to the individual, but are entirely irrelevant to the possession of a Christian spirit. And Paul fights that even in Corinth, who were honoring men over God. And verse 11 goes, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. But he's not sure, because he realizes that people don't see things clearly sometimes. That's why this letter that we're going through is the most personal of all Paul's letters. He opens his heart to the struggle of leadership and to the fact that he has loved this Corinthian church and rival teachers have come in and taken them away. And Paul is writing to us, what does authentic Christian ministry look like? Verse 12, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. You see, for them, ministry was all show, all external, all, you know, like approval of men. And Paul says, well, I am your spiritual father. I do want you to have something to boast about in me. I want to be one who is known as faithful, as true, as a true servant of God. So I hope you have the right thing to boast about. When Dwight Moody was working in Chicago, many people in Chicago called him Crazy Moody. And the reason they did was because he was a very successful businessman. But he gave up that business and devoted himself to the poor, to the needy, to the lonely, to the down and outers. The church that Moody gathered together were basically the rabble of Chicago society. But he did that for his whole life. And he did that with his whole heart. And today, even if you ask Chicagoans about the name of Dwight Moody, they'll say there's a man of integrity. There's a man who lived a faithful life. And so we realize that the world is watching, and there should be something about us that the world can see as valuable in our lives and in our ministry. Calvin says we are taught here that Christ's servants ought to be concerned for their own reputation only insofar that it is for the advantage of the church. And then in the ultimate issue, a minister's true praise is that which is in common to him with the whole church, rather than in particular to him alone. And so Paul wants these people to see something that they can boast about, even in their founder and father, the Apostle Paul. But he adds in the first letter, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment against the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so one motive is God's dreadful searching, and the fear that one day we will be before the judgment seat of Christ. But the twin motive is God's delightful saving. And it's there in verse 14, that dying love, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. The greatest motivation for Paul in his walk with God and in his work for God was to know that God loved him. And that's what spurred him on through all the adversities of his life and ministry. And Paul cannot describe the love of God with almost immediately not going to the gospel, to the death of our Savior. The fullest expression of the love of God. God so loved that he gave his own son. And Paul, in many places, will make that central connection. The Savior who died and rose from the dead is the one who will sit on that judgment seat. You've got a friend there. I think of that often when I talk to Muslim friends, because in Islamic tradition, the final judgment day, which they strongly believe in, the Mahdi will be the judge. And many Muslims believe that Isa is the Mahdi. That is, Isa, Jesus, the one we know, the one they describe in the Quran. In fact, the Quran gives him the highest place, even higher than Muhammad. I've often encouraged the Muslim friends saying, hey, do you think that maybe on that final day, the Mahdi, the judge of all men, is going to be Isa? And many of them say, yeah, probably, that's what it seems to say. Well, I said, well, wouldn't it be great if you can know him now? Wouldn't it be great if this Isa was your friend, that you loved him and he loved you, so that when it comes to that final day, all the guanxi would be yours because you're on the side of Christ? And that's what Paul is saying. We will fear the reality of the judgment seat of God, but we know that the judge sitting on that seat is the one who died and rose again for us. And in that spirit of love for the gospel, Paul explains the wonder of that salvation, that immeasurable company of all who will be redeemed, the intensity of that love for God who has saved us. Donald Carson has written, Christ died for all, in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all, and that scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, desiring the salvation of all, out of love. Further, all Christians ought also to confess that Christ Jesus, in the intent of God, died effectively for the elect alone. And you see these twin themes of Scripture. The sufficiency of the blood of Christ, it's for the whole world. It could save all. But the efficiency of that redemption was particular for those he calls his sheep who have been redeemed by his love. This week, my Tuesday blended into Wednesday. If you know what I mean, I took a flight. And as I got on the plane in Los Angeles, much of the view that I had along that polar route all the way around Alaska, you can see a picture, I think, somewhere, was snow through the Yukon, through Alaska, through Siberia, through China, and it was magnificent. And I was actually on my laptop working on this sermon and looking out the window for miles and miles and thousands of miles, seeing the grandeur of that creation. And I thought, oh God, why did you make this world so beautiful? Why these miles and miles of grand vistas that many people will never see? Many people will never go there. It's so remote. But I just began to realize that's the immensity of God's love. It's as deep as outer space. They've never even found the ends of it. And somebody has written about the love of God to say, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a rich treasure we both know and yet recognize is beyond our knowledge because it is so vast and immeasurable. And so Paul is swept up with the sense of this God who lavishes his love upon us in the grandeur of all of he's done. He took our place. He represents us before God. He bore our sins. He paid our penalty. He died our death. And he was justified in that death to rise again for us. What an amazing gospel that we have. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is usually making contrasts. See, remember the contrast of the glory of the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels. Remember the contrast of Paul to be an ambassador with all the influence of an apostle of God, who is at the same time a slave of God. And the same contrast with Jesus in all of his magnificence, God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, humbling himself to become the lowest of low, to die a death on a cross. The wonder of the gospel, the great extremes of the gospel. Athanasius said, taking a body like our own because we are all liable to the corruption of death. He surrendered his body to death instead of us all, offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us. Nobody will love you like Jesus. Nobody will love you like Jesus. The wonder of all that God has done for us. And Paul is caught up in the greatness of this love. He died for all. Who are the all? Those who live for him. The all are those who have been given that redemption, those who have made that choice, who have become those ones to follow him. He told the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we have in Christ a living death. Again, verse 14, because we have concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all died. Two aorist verbs. One died, all died. One died, all died. It means a one-off event, but with a continuous action. So when Jesus died long ago, perhaps 2,000 years ago, the continuous action of that blessing is ours even up into this morning. The impact of the gospel. He died and he rose from the dead. So that by grace, through faith, when we die, we will rise with him. Calvin said, he died for us that we might die to ourselves. And that's what the gospel demands. Remember, he said it as he walked the earth. You want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily. Follow me. That's the essence of being a follower of Christ. So the true evidence of knowing whether you are loved by God is whether or not you love him. Is whether or not you have made him your highest treasure. You'll know the love of God is real in your hearts when your life is devoted to that love. When your life finds its greatest joy in that love. You'll seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. His once for all death to sin is the death of all men as far as they are willing to die with him. And that's our calling. And you see, this has really been the underlying theme of the whole letter. Really, what 2 Corinthians is all about is, why doesn't Paul quit? Honestly, if I was invited to be the pastor of that church, I probably would quit. It was not an easy assignment. These people were very difficult. But what was it that kept Paul going? What was it that motivated him to faithfully serve through all those adversities? Well, he said it in chapter 4. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And as Paul is captured by the reality of a God who loves him and even loves those Corinthians, he won't quit because of the grace of God. And so our duty for sharing, first of all, with clean motive, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. I hope you can say that. I hope you can say the love of Christ controls me. Not just coming here to sit through Sunday service, but as you walk out those doors, as you live this week, as all the decisions you make, are you really saying the love of Christ controls me in my life, in my thoughts, in my decisions? That's what Paul is saying, the purity, the cleanliness of that motive. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And I think all of us need this no longer moment. Do you see it in verse 15? That who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what we need to come to. Not grudgingly, not because the pastor told you so, but because the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And you say, Lord, there's no one who loves me more. And there's no person I want to serve more than Christ. And that's what happened to Paul. Remember him going on that road to Damascus with papers to kill Christians? What a turnaround. Now that man becomes willing to even die for the church of Jesus Christ. All the hatred, all the bitterness, all the self-centered purpose died with Christ and rose with the newness of life to give himself away. And that's the calling of the gospel. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. The background on this is probably people in Corinth saying, hey, did you hear about Paul? He's a crazy guy. He's out of his mind. And he simply receives and says, well, if I'm out of my mind, it's for the sake of the gospel. If everything's okay with me, it's also for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't care what they're saying about him. His desire is to faithfully serve the Lord. And the ultimate answer he'll give is to God himself. And so he stands with confidence before God. Remember when he was imprisoned and he stood before a king and a governor and very impressive day in Acts 26, a very grand council gathered together, and he gave an impeccable defense. And after he got through with his defense, one governor, Festus, says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You might hear that in your laboratory this week if you try to talk about Jesus. You might hear that in your classroom this week if you try to testify to the living God. What did Paul say? Well, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Show a little respect. But I am speaking true and rational words. And that's what we should do. Respectfully, lovingly, humbly. Say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to get to the Father but by him. I didn't make that up. That comes from God. You deal with it. And so Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Remember, as God said to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, the height, the stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's what Paul wanted to present to Christ, that clean motive. And secondly, that clear message. Imagine all the accusations against Paul. All of Corinth was buzzing, Paul, 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 all the things that he'd done wrong. And if you stand for Jesus on your campus, in your apartment complex, in your office, in your work, in your life, if you stand up for Christ, they'll be buzzing about you too. That's the nature of this world that hates the light. Paul is well aware of that. But again, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. All the adversity did not make him stop. He would still stand for Christ. He would still reason for the gospel. Nothing less than real fear is involved. A strong desire to avoid negative consequences of judgment. The apostle seeks to persuade others to join in fearing the Lord so that they too will escape his wrath. Fear is the flip side of faith and the gracious gift of God to his people. And so with that persuasion, in fact, it's one historian I read a little quote here says, so important was persuasion to the Greeks that she was deified as a goddess and worshipped. So even these, isn't Paul very contextual here? Persuasion is worshipped in Corinth. So then Paul comes along and says, hey, I'm going to persuade you. But not to the gobbledygook that those Greeks believed, but to the gospel that God had given Paul faithfully. So verse 2 of chapter 4, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul lets the Holy Spirit do the work. As you simply open the Bible, some power of God goes out. You declare the dynamite of God. Let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction. He's very good at it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And as people begin to understand God, they'll come to know him. To fear God is to reverence Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge of God will prompt us to seriousness, to behaving for Him, to follow Him. Paul rejects the wrong use of persuasion, but he embraces the right use. We see it in the book of Acts. The first time he went to Corinth, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Later on, even when he's under house arrest in Rome from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. So Paul never sacrifices truth to persuade people. He goes right to the Word and opens it up and let its power be seen and interpreted and begins to use that as the persuasive element of his ministry. This week I read former Archbishop of Canterbury says, "I have no doubt that the greatness and most important task we have as Christians today, whatever our denomination, is to name the name and to do so with the greatest courtesy for the beliefs of others, but also a conviction that the person of Christ continues to meet the longings and hopes of every human heart." Any hallelujahs out there? That's why, isn't it so great to see all these countries? Jesus fits in Costa Rica. Jesus fits in Hungary and Bolivia and Lesotho and all over the place. He is the God of the nations. He is the one we worship. He is the one, even right today, all around the globe, men and women and boys and girls are gathering to worship Him. Isaiah saw that day. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea has been turned to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you, God of heaven." Amen. Father, we long to see that day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we want to work toward that day, Lord. We want to present Christ. We want to be the persuaders with your word so that people are ready to stand before his judgment seat. People are ready to hear the "well done, good and faithful servant," because they have died to their sins and risen to the new life of salvation and grace that Jesus has given for all. Lord, I pray your mercy that the gospel will go forth in power around this city. We realize you are the Lord of China. You are the Lord of every nation. You are the Lord of your church. And many churches are gathering right now in this city, in this nation, indeed all around the world. And we pray that in every place there would be no fear, but there would be the joy and freedom of the living God in the midst of his people. Lord, be present with us for your glory. Amen.